Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. In today's program, Joan Lewis and I take a look at some of the varied events of the Vatican's week, in which the Turkish Embassy to the Holy See and the Pontifical Council for Culture cooperated in a uniquely beautiful event. We also remember a Chaldean priest and three subdeacons who gave their lives in Iraq. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then Jesus fed 5,000 people. Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Levitt reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday, remembering the Eucharist in a very special way, as many people across the world are also celebrating the Feast of Corpus Domini.
Jesus said to the crowds of Jews, "I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." At this the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can he give us his flesh to eat?" Thereupon Jesus said to them, "Let me solemnly assure you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is real food, and my blood real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the Father, who has life, sent me, and I have life because of the Father. So the man who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless, the man who feeds on this bread shall live forever."
In the time of our Lord, there were countless little towns and villages on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee which have disappeared from the map. Most important of these was the town of Capernaum, the centre of his ministry, and in whose synagogue he did so much of his preaching, including the great discourse in which he promised the Eucharist, from which our Gospel today is taken. Writes H. V. Morton,
"The synagogue must have been one of the most beautiful in Galilee, and the frequency with which it occurs in the Gospel story suggests that it was possibly the most important one on the lakeside.
The remains of a synagogue were discovered on the site of Capernaum and have been dated as 4th to 5th century. But beneath its floor, the foundations of a previous building have been brought to light, and scholars believe this may well have been the one in which Jesus taught. Looking at the coloured photographs in the guidebook and in an illustrated gospel, I can see that the synagogue above ground still looks as it was when H. V. Morton went there in the 1930s.
There's a grove of eucalyptus trees through which the synagogue shines like a small Roman temple. There are 4 columns upholding a broken architrave, a paved court in which the grass grows, a doorway that leads nowhere, and the usual chaos of broken pillars and fallen stones. The Franciscan friars who guard each stone with love and reverence have left untouched this white ruin among the eucalyptus grove, one of the most touching links with our Lord's ministry to be seen in the Holy Land. It was here that Jesus Christ lived during the 2 or 3 most important years in the world's history.
And here Jesus told the crowds he was the bread of life. Only the day before he had performed the miracle of the loaves and fishes, the feeding of the 5,000. And when many of these turned up again, he rebuked them.
"You are not looking for me because you have seen the signs, but because you had all the bread you wanted to eat. Do not work for food that cannot last, but work for food that endures to eternal life, the kind of food the Son of Man is offering you. For on him the Father, God himself, has set his seal.
And what must we do if we are to do the works that God wants, is their next question. Jesus tells them to believe in the one God has sent, whereupon they clamour for a sign from heaven, for another miracle, and they remind him of the manna their fathers ate in the desert, and quote the scriptures, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." The image of the manna is one of the most poetic of biblical images, even though we know now that it didn't come down from the sky. It was a resinous substance, rather like honey, that drips from a plant that grows in the Sinai desert. The Bedouins still call it man. In the book of Exodus, we read of the first appearance of manna.
In the morning there was a coating of dew all round the camp. When the coating of dew lifted, there on the surface of the desert was a thing delicate, powdery, as fine as hoar frost on the ground.
And what did the Israelites say to one another? But, "Manhu, what is that?" There was a stretch of road I used to drive along when we lived in the country, and in the spring and early summer, I'd look out over the fields in the distance covered with daisies, and I'd think, that's just what the manna must have looked like. On that day in Capernaum, our Lord wasn't talking about manna, and he told his listeners that it was not Moses who gave them bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the bread from heaven, the true bread which gives life to the world. As the Samaritan woman asked Jesus to give her the living water he had told her of, so the crowds in the synagogue begged Jesus, "Give us that bread always." But when our Lord moves on to declare that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they are to have life in them, there's a scandalized reaction.
After hearing it, many of his followers said, "This is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it?" After this, many of his disciples left him and stopped going with him.
Not only the people of our Lord's time found it hard to accept his teaching, centuries later, the institution of the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ, known usually as Corpus Christi, is said to have come about as the result of a miracle, the miracle of Bolsena. It's quite a story. In the year 1263, a Bohemian priest, Peter of Prague, decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome to pray at the tombs of the apostles. Not out of ordinary piety, but because he was tormented with doubts. Doubts about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. On reaching the town of Bolsena, in the Diocese of Orvieto, in central Italy, he asked if he might celebrate Mass in the crypt. As he broke the host, it began to drip blood onto his trembling hands, staining the corporal and the stones of the altar. Pope Urban IV was in Orvieto at the time, and when he heard of the miracle, he sent the bishop to bring the host, the chalice, and the holy cloths to Orvieto. Then he himself went to meet them, together with the cardinals and all the townspeople. It was the first Corpus Christi procession. The following year, on the 11th of August, he issued a bull, Transiturus, which established the feast for the Universal Church. The altar in the church at Bolsena, with its truly precious stones, can still be seen there. The corporal, enclosed in a reliquary, is in Orvieto Cathedral. Every year, on the Feast of Corpus Christi, it's carried in procession through the town. But although the feast was not extended to the Universal Church until 1264, it had in fact appeared earlier. In the 12th century, an intense cult of the Blessed Sacrament had developed, with special emphasis on the real presence of Christ, whole and entire, in the consecrated bread. There was also a great longing of the men and women of the time to see. And this led to the introduction of the elevation of the host after the consecration, something we are so used to. But it was first recorded in Paris in 1220. Then there was the vision which Juliana of Liège, an Augustinian nun, had received back in 1209, as we read.
She saw the gleaming disk of the moon, but it had a dark spot on it. This, she was told, represented the lack of a feast of the Eucharist in the annual cycle. At the urging of Juliana and her spiritual adviser, Bishop Robert of Liège introduced such a feast into his diocese for the first time in 1246.
Eighteen years passed before Pope Urban IV made this feast official for the whole church. And by an odd coincidence, he had once been Archdeacon of Liège. Yet another name is inextricably linked with this feast, that of St. Thomas Aquinas. It was to him that the doctors of the University of Sorbonne had turned to resolve a matter on which they were divided. What exactly was the nature of the mystical change in the elements of the Blessed Sacrament? The great theologian prayed long before giving his answer, in the form of a treatise, which he laid before the crucifix on the altar, before making it public. When he returned to prayer, the other friars recounted, the figure of Christ came down and stood on the scroll, saying, Thomas, you have written well concerning the sacrament of my body. And then, said the friars, Thomas was borne up miraculously in mid-air. And when the Pope offered him a cardinal's hat, we're told, Thomas asked instead for a feast to celebrate Christ's real presence in the sacrament. The Pope complied, inviting Thomas to compose the office for the new feast. Wrote G.K. Chesterton in his Life of Thomas Aquinas.
The Corpus Christi office is like some old musical instrument, quaintly and carefully inlaid with many coloured stones and metals. The author has gathered remote texts about pasture and fruition, like rare herbs. There is a notable lack of the loud and obvious in the harmony, and the whole is strung with two strong Latin lyrics. But how are we to find eight short English words which actually stand for sumit unus, sumunt mille, quantum isti tantum? How is anybody really to render the sound of the pange lingua when the very first syllable has a clang like the clash of cymbals?
When he was dying, Thomas Aquinas made this profession of faith.
If in this world there be any knowledge of this mystery keener than that of faith, I wish now to use it to affirm that I believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in this sacrament, truly God and truly man, the Son of God, the Son of the Virgin Mary. This I believe and hold for true and certain.
It's hardly surprising that this man who would approach the Blessed Sacrament whenever he had a problem on his mind should often be referred to as the Eucharistic Doctor. In our own day, Mother Teresa of Calcutta gave her interpretation of the words spoken by our Lord so long ago in the synagogue of Capernaum.
I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. This is a great truth. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood will never hunger. That is why Jesus made himself bread of life, to satisfy our hunger for God, our hunger for love, for divine love, that everlasting love, that infinite love. And as if that were not enough for him, he too made himself the hungry one, so that we could satisfy his hunger for human love. Jesus puts it so beautifully when he says, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was homeless and you took me in." God's hunger for human love, for human care, for human touch, for that human joy of loving and touching. That is why he became man, to be able to be loved by you and by me.
In a decree of 1905, Pope Pius X encouraged frequent communion, declaring that the Eucharist should not be a reward for virtue, but a remedy for venial sin and a protection against mortal sin. He was referring to the 17th century Jansenist doctrine, which implied that the Eucharist was a reward rather than a help for human weakness. This poem by George Herbert, who lived at that time, has a suggestion of Jansenist influence. But the power of Christ's love wins through.
Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. "A guest," I answered, "worthy to be here." Love said, "You shall be he." "I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee." Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, "Who made the eyes but I?" "Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve." "And know you not," says Love, "who bore the blame?" "My dear, then I will serve." "You must sit down," says Love, "and taste my meat." So I did sit and eat.
St. Bernard tells us, gently but firmly, in his own inimitable way.
To communicate worthily, we must do as the snake does when it wants to drink comfortably. In order that the water may do it good, it relinquishes its venom. We must do the same. When we would receive Jesus Christ, we must relinquish our venom, which is sin, the poison of our soul and of Jesus Christ.
"Lord, I am not worthy," we say at the communion, "but only say the word, and I shall be healed."
The Turkish Embassy to the Holy See and the Pontifical Council for Culture cooperated in a uniquely beautiful event as the whirling dervishes danced their way closer to God. Joan Lewis and I tell you more. Joan, welcome back to the studio.
Well, here we are and kind of actually taping a day early because of another holiday in the Vatican, the Corpus Christi coming up. So we had, Ascension Thursday was the last one. There's a series of Thursdays after Easter that are always holidays in the Vatican. So.
But with you talking about celebrations on Thursdays, last Thursday was
the Visitation.
The Feast of the Visitation.
And that was an incredible celebration, wasn't it?
Well, you know, it was something I had not done for many, many years and finally went and did. And I'd love to tell our listeners that if you are in Rome on May 31st, the Feast of the Visitation, in the evening, starting at 8 o'clock, but get there early, there is a procession through the Vatican Gardens during which we say the rosary. You get little books, you get candles. And as darkness gently descends, the candles are lit. It's even more of an evocative picture. But you walk very slowly through the gardens. It's all uphill, and it kind of makes you want to come back and visit Vatican City. I mean, it's something your mind is concentrating on, following everybody, on saying the prayers. You get to the Grotto of Our Lady of Lourdes, and then shortly after 9 o'clock, the Holy Father comes, joins in the prayer. There's prayers, there's the Litany to Mary, there's music. It's a very wonderful evening. It lasts from about 8 to maybe 9:30, and then about 9:15, the Holy Father has remarks to make, and it's a wonderful setting. But
it's a very prayerful setting as well, because
yes,
you've got the peace and the beauty of the gardens, but you can also see down to the city. Lit up.
And once you get up,
yeah. Such a gift with lighting.
They really do. And once you get to the top, you don't realize it as you're processing up. But all of a sudden, you're turning one corner to go yet again further up a hill past the gardener's house or the rose garden or some other monument in Vatican City. You know, how many people think of going into Vatican City and seeing Vatican City? They may want to, but they don't know how. Well, this is one day a year when you can. Although, just to digress for an absolute second, there are tours of Vatican City and the Vatican Gardens on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. They begin at 11. You have to get your tickets in advance. You request them at the Vatican Museums. And then the day of your trip, you get there about 20 minutes before you would leave for the gardens, and you pay for your ticket and everything else. So if you can't make it for May 31st, which I highly suggest, then try and visit Vatican City and the gardens on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. And the reason they're not open in the afternoon, and I think this is wonderful, the gardens are not open in the afternoon to the paying public, because in theory, they are there for the Holy Father. Very peaceful and a wonderful place for recollection and prayer. So,
and on the theme of celebrations, there was an amazing celebration in honor of the 800th anniversary of the birth of one of the Sufi mystics. And this follows from the Holy Father's visit to Turkey. And it was an event that was arranged by the Turkish Embassy to the Holy See and the Pontifical Council for Culture. And Cardinal Pupard said in his welcoming address that music and dance bridge all cultures and all religious divides. Well, to watch the whirling dervishes, it was incredible.
It really is something. When I was on a Vatican delegation years ago to a conference on Habitat in Istanbul, they provided the several thousand, you know, members of delegations and NGOs and journalists with an evening of Turkish entertainment, which included the whirling dervishes. And I can tell you, I just got dizzy, you know, watching them. But they certainly do turn around faster than the eye can almost keep track of.
Well, I was fascinated as well by discovering that there's a whole theology in what they're doing, because when they start off the dance, they hold their arms crossed over their chest, and that represents the unity of God. And then they come in and they've got a black cloak over white robes, and when they take the black cloak off, it's removing the external self and exposing the inner self, which is in communion with God. And so lots of symbols like that. Very, very beautiful.
Lots of different kind of celebrations in the Vatican. This is also, by the way, a week of presidents for Pope Benedict. Gloria Macapagal Arroyo of the Philippines was in town. She met the Holy Father on Monday, but she also was in town for last Sunday's canonization. And I think we should make it clear to people. Someone asked me this the other day. Does the Holy Father make saints during a canonization? The saints make themselves, if you want to say that. They are the ones who lead the holy lives, the heroic lives. Perhaps they're even martyrs. It's merely that on the basis of studying their lives, their works, their actions, and so forth, the church finds that they are indeed worthy of being a blessed or being a saint, and the Pope merely proclaims these people a saint. And then another president that the Holy Father met on Monday was, of course, Calderon, Felipe Calderon of Mexico. And then George Bush is also on the agenda when he comes to Rome after the G8 meeting in Germany. So
you were talking about the making of saints. There was sort of sad and joyful news out of Iraq insofar as you had a priest and three subdeacons killed from the Chaldean Catholic Church.
Yes.
So very sad, but at the same time, they'd only just come out of celebrating Mass, so joyful.
Indeed, not that that's any consolation, obviously, for family members and for the church itself. To lose a priest and to lose deacons is immensely sad. And this young priest, Father Raguid, he had only been ordained 3 years ago. Now, they were shot down on their way to their car after Mass, and then it was a very awful killing, to be honest, and their bodies were left in the street. As I got a letter from a friend of mine who went to school here in Rome with Father Raguid when they were studying. And Father Mark wrote me an email and I said, may I use your comments in my blog, which I did yesterday in Jones Rome. And he said, Father felt that he would not be a priest for more than 2 years. He said, Father Raguid, here's in Father Mark's words, Father Raguid at his ordination said to a mutual friend that he didn't think he would live more than 2 years after ordination. In fact, he managed 3 years as a priest, but has finally fulfilled that prophecy and has died for the faith. What a great gift for this wonderful priest who was such a kind-hearted soul, and what a great inspiration to all of us who are priests. May we have the courage to stand up courageously for the faith as he did and as he preached. And he said, the very sad thing about this whole story is that Father Raguid had just received news that he'd been accepted to study in Rome for a doctorate at the Irish College. So he's been called to higher duties, is how Father Mark phrased it.
He's got a doctorate in a different form.
It's an immensely sad story. And as the Chaldean patriarch said, you know, in Baghdad, he said, these are modern martyrs, and they really, really are. And when you think of four people who shed their blood for their faith, and as a matter of fact, the three deacons were with Father Raguid simply because they felt an imminent danger. They wanted to be there to protect him. So, I mean, they gave their lives for someone that they loved and cherished as a friend, who was also a man of God.
They laid down their lives for their friend.
So he made news because of giving up his life for his faith. Are we ready to make that kind of sacrifice? Just not maybe even giving up our life, but fighting for what we believe in public. Being ridiculed as Christians, being ridiculed for what we believe in. Are we willing to do that? I think it's a question we all have to ask ourselves.
Well, I remember a sign on a hoarding outside a non-Catholic church one day. It's never left me. If you were on trial for your Christianity, would there be enough evidence to convict you?
So we should leave our listeners perhaps with that thought.
On that, see you next week.
See you again.
And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.